Amazing weekend for Easter. How many of you joined us for Good Friday, Sunday morning, sunrise service, man? 800 people came for the sunrise service. I was like, man, dude, people are up early. How many of you enjoyed the fast? I know that's a weird thing to say, but really, there's joy in the fast. Come on, I see you. During the fast, one of the things my wife and I did, who's here, she hasn't been here for a long time, my wife Johanna, because we have four children now and one's sleeping in that closet behind that false wall right there. I just helped put him to bed before I stepped out here. But one of the things that we did during the fast is we were really intentional with our kids. Every single day, almost every single day, we weren't perfect at it, but we took communion with them and we worshiped together, which was like a tricky thing with four kids. I thought, you know, I had this like expectation of how this would go. And my expectations were not met. The first couple times we worshiped together, I'm like, man, I should be better at this. Like, I literally do this for a living. But just in these last 40 days, God has been speaking so much to me and my wife on just the simple things, the simple truths about who God is. And how many of you know, just because they're simple doesn't mean they're easy. And just because they're simple doesn't mean they're not profound. Basics. An old guy told me one time, David, if you never leave the basics, you never have to go back to them. So I'm going to stay in the basics. And this morning, I have a simple, basic word for you today called trusting God. Trusting God. And I want to talk about some keys to what it looks like to trust in God. And I pray that they're imparted to you in your lives and your family's lives. So the scripture I want to speak out of this morning is a really well-known scripture. You may have this scripture framed in your bathroom or on your refrigerator. It might be on a coffee cup. But I also think it's one of the most disobeyed scriptures in the Bible pertaining to trusting in God. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. We're going to go back here a bunch of times today. Say it with me. If you know it, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. That sounded good. Come on. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your presence. God, I thank you for what you've already done here in this place, first service, during the worship, second service already. God, thank you for meeting us. God, thank you for some reason you have chosen this place on top of this hill in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, where it seems like spring will never come. That's why I'm in all white. This is my protest to winter. God, you've chosen this place and made this place a thin place where people come year after year, decade after decade, and encounter you. So I pray today again, God, that you would come and do the things that only you can do. God, that what I say would represent you. These aren't just my thoughts. God, I pray that they're yours. These words would be yours this morning. We don't want to leave this place without being changed. In Jesus' name, everybody shouted, amen. Amen. First key to trusting God that I want to talk about this morning is surrender. If we go back to Proverbs 3, and just camp for a second on verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. It talks about surrender. Surrender in the kingdom of God is a lot different than the kingdom of this world. A lot of things in the kingdom of God are totally different than the kingdom of this world. For instance, we empty ourselves to become full, right? Those who humble themselves, go low, will be exalted. In the kingdom of God, it's better to give than to receive. How many of you know that in this place? Come on. In our weakness, he is strong. In the kingdom of God, the unclean doesn't make the clean dirty. In the kingdom of God, the clean reaches out, touches the unclean, and makes the unclean whiter than snow. When it comes to surrender in God's kingdom, we surrender to become free. In fact, the more we surrender, the freer we become. When an army surrenders to another army, that army becomes the other army's slave, right? When we surrender to Jesus in the kingdom of God, we're set free because we're no longer slaves to sin. We become slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification, which leads to a life more free than we could ever imagine. It's this wild thing. There's more room and liberty in the house of God than outside of his house. So true for me. Many of you know my story. Last time I preached, I shared my story. I was pretty transparent. But if I'm honest, it wasn't until I surrendered to God and said, God, I'm not going to lead my life anymore. I'm not going to lead my life by self-will. Self-will has run riot in my life. You lead my life now. You lead my life now. And it was him who led me into a freedom I never thought I could feel. He set me free of things that I never thought I could be set free of. He set me free of things that in my own struggle, I couldn't set myself free of. It was him. It was him. It was him. It was him. Through surrender, we die to live. And it's a good death, as my dad says. It's a good death. It might be an ugly death, depending on how long you hold on. It can get real ugly, but it's still, no matter how you get there, it's a good death. Matthew 16, verse 25, it says this, "For whoever wishes to save his life in this world will eventually lose it through death, but whoever loses his life in this world for my sake will find it. That is life with me for all eternity." I love the Message translation of this same scripture. It starts out with this, "Then Jesus went to work on his disciples." That phrase always makes me like cringe and flinch. You ever have a coach who shows up and he's just like firing on all cylinders? He's like, "We're going to work today, let's go." Or your dad comes in when you did something really wrong. He's like, "I'm gonna go to work on you today, boy, let's go." It's like, okay. I feel like this is kind of like that scene. Jesus goes on to say, "Anyone who intends to come to me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat anymore, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all." Don't you love that? The world we live in is so in love with self-help. Self-help books, self-help programs, and I'm sure some of them are good, but if it still has me in that driver's seat, it's not gonna work. There's still a part of me that won't be free. Jesus says that self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What leads us to surrender? Many of us in this room today met God in our greatest moment of need and desperation. Hey, Don. Our greatest moment of need and desperation. It's in that moment that it seems God draws near to us. It's in that moment it seems like we find God. Charles met God on a yoga mat. Charles isn't here today, I know. You're probably watching. Love you, sir. Tells this story all the time. Gets on a yoga mat. A yoga mat is so awesome. Gets on his knees and says, "Jesus, I've tried everything else. I haven't tried you yet. If you show me that you're real, I'll follow you." My dad similarly prayed a similar prayer on his bed in a fraternity house at Dickinson College. Even though he thought his life was going so well, there was a part of him that was desperate for more. God met him in that place. Uncle Bri, who was physically, literally raised from the dead after a terrible car accident. My Aunt Judy woke up in the middle of the night, felt like God said, "Pray for your brother Brian." She prayed, they had the white sheet over him, and when she prayed, his finger started to move. Come on. He sits in traction for the next 6 months, and every day Jesus would come and sit at the foot of his bed and he would encounter the love of God. Come on. My father-in-law, Randy Clark, moments before Toronto, gets on his knees and says, God, use me in any way you seem fit. Spin me like a coin in your pocket. I'm so desperate for a move of God to happen in my life. Are you really the God I'm reading about? God, answer that prayer. A lot of us wouldn't be sitting here today if God didn't answer some of those prayers. Amen? Come on. Our greatest moment of desperation, weakness, or failure often becomes the greatest opportunity for God to reveal his ever-working power in our lives, bringing order to the chaos, bringing life to what's dead, restoring and recovering what might feel completely lost and broken. It was God who said to the darkness and chaos, let there be light. It's God the Father's first recorded creative miracle. Jesus's first miracle is in the chaos of a wedding where there's not enough and he turns water into wine. It's through the death of Lazarus that Jesus comes, reveals himself as a resurrection and the life, and raises Lazarus from the dead. I've quoted this almost every time I've shared in the last couple of years, but C.S. Lewis said, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make the dead come alive. Come on. Our inabilities lead us to the one who is able. Our need for healing leads us to the one who is our healer. Our powerlessness over sin, over shame, over addiction and fear leads us to the one who's all powerful to set us free. Come on. The revelation that I'm not enough, that I'm not the one who can set myself free. I'm not the one who can heal myself. I'm not the one who can put my marriage back together. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. There must be somebody better. There must be someone stronger. Opens up the door for the I am Yahweh, who Tiffany was talking about this morning, to step into our lives and do what only he can do. I'm not crying because I'm sad. I'm crying because he's that good. Come on, has he done that for you? He did it for me. There's two preconditional profound revelations that lead us to the decision to surrender. Number one, I can't. Number two, he can. It's in between these two powerful revelations that Jeremiah 29 verse 13 becomes real to us. Those who seek me will find me when they seek me with all their hearts. All your heart. The same phrase in Proverbs 3 verse 5. All your heart. What a promise. And the reality is, though, we're not the ones who find God. The reality is, he finds us. Man's eternal question isn't, God, where are you? It's God. It's his question for all eternity. Where are you? Where are you? And he's the one who comes and finds us. My son, William, a third born out of four, pray for us. He loves to play hide and seek, but I don't think he understands how the game works. So we renamed the game Seek and Find. So every time it's his turn to hide, he hides in plain sight. He even often goes back to the place I found him the first time, like over and over. I'm like, dude, you got to pick another hiding spot. We're at the park a few months ago and he's just standing in the middle of the park. It's his turn to hide, and he just covers his face like this. And he says, I'm right here. Come and find me. Dad, I'm right. Where are you? Come here. Come and find me. And when I find him, he loses his mind, like it's the first time we ever played the game. Belly laughs, falls into my arms. But there's no way he could love that moment more than his dad does. God finds us and loves finding us. It's so true for my own life. A few years ago, when my whole life hit the fan and I realized how broken I really was, how much I really needed God, like became really aware of how much I needed him. Has anybody else been there before? First time I met God, second time I met God, third time, it's always had to do with worship and music. And in this moment though, I was so broken and the house was empty. Joe took the kids somewhere so I could just get a minute. And I remember God leading me to do the one thing I felt disqualified to do, I didn't want to do. He led me back to our piano in our house where I met him so many times before, but this time it was different. I felt so unworthy. I had so much need for him. I felt disqualified, but for some reason I found myself sitting there. I didn't even know what to play. It's the first time in a long time I wasn't prepping for a set list. I wasn't trying to do things in my own strength. I had nothing. You ever come to God when you have nothing? It's the best. I remember sitting there, and when I finally got enough guts to play something, I went to play something and I couldn't get past the first note. I don't even know what the first note was. I wish I could remember it. I played the first note. And the second I played the first note, God filled our home with a tangible love and filled my heart with the love of the Father like I had never felt before. All the things I thought I was familiar with, it was like it was all new. I remember just weeping and crying, and I remember God telling me so clearly, David, this is what this place was always made for. You seeking me and me coming to find you. God's the one who finds us. And it was in that place that in my heart of hearts, I was like, all right, I give up. I surrender. You lead my life from here on out. Because you're the one who came to me and revealed to me how much you love me. And I don't deserve it. That's why I love the story of Peter's restoration. And what a great week to talk about that. Post Jesus's resurrection. Let's go there together. And Mark chapter 16, start at verse 6. I just camp here for a moment. Just give me some creative liberty. It says this. This is the angel talking to the disciples who just rolled up on Jesus's empty tomb, and they're like, what is going on? The angel says to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen and he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But now go tell his disciples and Peter, calls Peter by name, that he's gonna go before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Let's go to John chapter 21, verses 1-3. Says this, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, but not yet Peter, by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples that I guess weren't important enough to be named in the scripture. They were together. Them being together, after the angel just told them this, they had to be talking about Jesus being alive. And they had to be telling Peter, like, bro, the angel specifically told us to tell you. He called you by name. He called you by your new name, the one that Jesus gave to you. What's Peter's response? He says, I'm going fishing. I was reading this word on the beach at Life Center Boca, which just for a moment here, just want to tell you, if you ever have a minute to go visit Life Center Boca, go. It's amazing. It's a thin place. Like, this place is a thin place. Derek and Anastasia are doing an amazing job of stewarding the presence of God. When I was preparing for a whole different sermon, not even something like this, I was reading this passage of scripture and I was just on the beach and I was asking God, God, why was this Peter's response? Growing up in church as a PK, I've heard so many different versions of this story, and they're all good, and they, I'm sure parts of them might be true, but I remember God spoke to me so clearly. He said, David, Peter had to go back to the place I found him the first time with hope that I'd find him there again. Peter, in his greatest failure, denying everything he thought to be true, completely broken, there's a place in his heart that must have thought, man, you found me there the first time. Maybe out here in the open sea, you'll find me there again. And if you look at the two accounts, the first time Jesus calls Peter to follow him, and this time where he restores Peter, it's almost completely identical. It's so powerful. Next verse, verse 4 says this, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus called out to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. What do you think Peter was thinking? Oh man, it feels like him. It sounds like him. That's the same thing he told me to do the first time. So Peter obeys, the disciple obey. So they cast the net and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Peter had to think, that's exactly what he did the first time. This has to be Jesus. This has to be him. Hope had to rise in him. Faith had to rise in him. And the disciple who Jesus loved, man, John has no shame at all. The disciple who Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, Peter, it is the Lord. And what did Peter do? He heard that it was the Lord and he put on his outer garment and threw himself in the sea. It sounds like somebody who's waiting to see somebody else, doesn't it? He doesn't hesitate. He dives into the water. Maybe he put his clothes on just in case he was going to walk on water again. He doesn't know. He swims all the way to the shore. And I just picture that reunion with Jesus. I don't think Jesus had his arms crossed. I think Jesus ran to him like the father of the prodigal son. It's getting dangerous. I think Peter fell apart in that moment. He said something like, I needed you and you came. Something in my heart knew that you would came, and now that I need you the most, you're the one who's faithful. You're the one who came to me. In this place, I need you now. Like all the times I was so frustrated with you when Jesus, you would humble yourself, get low, wash our feet, talk to the prostitute. Now I'm one of those who need you like those people, and you came for me. What does Jesus do? He restores Peter for every time Peter denies him. In the depths of his heart. And what does Peter do? He surrenders. He surrenders this time. He doesn't just say, I'm gonna follow you and see how this thing works out. I'm all in, because you're the one who restored me. Verse 15, Jesus says to him a third time, Peter, do you love me? This time Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus responds to him and says, feed my sheep. For truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted to go. What is he saying? Before, now, you weren't surrendered. You led your own life. You did your own thing. Kind of kept me in your back pocket. But now that you've surrendered, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you don't want to go. When we surrender, the Holy Spirit carries us to places we thought we could never go, and we do things we could never do. A.W. Tozer defines surrender in this way: the essence of surrender is getting out of God's way so that he can do in us what he also wants to do through us. I can't, he can, let him. Second key to trusting God is knowing him. Knowing him. Go back to Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. This word acknowledge means to know, to recognize, and to rely on. If I'm to follow him, I simply need to know who he is. And this knowing always comes through the power of encounter. In all my ways, in everything I do, God is inviting me to trust him through the power of knowing him. In the depths of my heart, my innermost being, I was made to recognize and know his voice. I remember when William was born. I don't know why all my stories are William. He's not my favorite, I promise. But man, I do love that boy. He makes me crazy. My wife and I nicknamed him 100 because this kid is always on 100. He falls asleep talking, wakes up talking. He's like, I'm awake. It's like, it makes us crazy. He's like his dad. And I remember when he was born, we had him at home. He was the first kid we had at home. And I remember when the midwife pulled him out of the water, he wasn't breathing yet. And I was like freaking out, like, what did we do? Why are we not in a hospital? Why are doctors not here? I'm only 35 years old. Like, I bit my tongue this morning. I don't have it all together. And I remember like, like freaking out, like, Lynn, is he okay? Lynn, is he okay? And she turned to us so calmly. I'll never forget it. Like, just call his name. And Johanna and I just started saying his name, William, William, William. And the third time we called his name, his eyes opened and he took his first breath. And his eyes started looking to the voice that he recognized that knew him when he was in his mother's womb. Knowing him through personal encounter is the foundation upon which my trust in him stands. When I know him as Father, I can trust him as Father. When I know his love, I can trust his love. When I know him as the resurrection and the life, I can trust him to resurrect my life and the lives of those around me. Come on. That's why there's tangible faith in this room when we come together. Paul prays this for us in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with all the power through his spirit, through your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is Paul saying? Knowing who God is has the power to transform who I am. Knowing him transforms who we are. It's Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Felt led this morning just to read this incredible story that Brennan Manning talks about in his book, The Furious Longing of God's Love. Does anybody here know who Brennan Manning is? He has a famous book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. He was a priest for decades and a pastor and a mentor. He's the one who saved Rich Mullen's life. So cool. And he writes this story that illustrates this point. This story takes place after he was traveling and speaking at this massive retreat. I just felt like reading this today. I think it's for a specific person. It was certainly for me, for so many of us. He writes this: "I will never forget a retreat experience years ago in the Midwest. It was a rather large gathering, about 7,000 people. On one particular night, the line extended well beyond midnight, and after finishing, I went straight to bed, not even taking my clothes off. I was so exhausted. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard a rap on the door, and a squeaky little voice said, 'Brennan, can I talk to you?' I opened the door to find a 78-year-old nun, and she began to cry. 'Sister, what can I do for you?' We found 2 chairs in the hallway, and her story began. 'I've never told anybody this in my entire life. It started when I was 5 years old. My father would crawl into bed with me with no clothes on. When I was 9, my father took my virginity. By the time I was 12, I knew every kind of sexual perversion you read about in dirty books. Brennan, do you have any idea how dirty I feel? I've lived with so much hatred of my father and hatred of myself that I would only go to communion when my absence would be conspicuous. In the next few minutes, I prayed for her healing, and then I asked her to find a quiet place every morning for the next 30 days, sit down in a chair, close her eyes, open her palms, and pray this one simple phrase over and over: Abba, I belong to you. It's a prayer of exactly 7 syllables, a number that corresponds perfectly to the rhythm of breathing. As you inhale, Abba. As you exhale, I belong to you. Through her tears, she agreed, 'Yes, Brennan, I will.' One of the most moving and poetic follow-up letters I've ever received from this sister was given to me. In it, she described her inner healing of her heart and complete forgiveness of her father, an inner peace she'd never known for her 78 years of life. She concluded this letter with these words: 'A year ago, I would have signed this letter with my real name in religious life, Sister Mary Genevieve, but from now on, I'm Daddy's little girl.'" Be aware, everyone, this is not sloppy, sentimental, or indulgent wishful thinking, but rather a woman who dared to pray in the childlike trust and deep reverence that Jesus said would mark a true disciple, and in doing so, discovered the furious love of her Abba. No matter where you are today, no matter your past, no matter your present, knowing him has the ability to transform who you are. No matter the fear, no matter what you haven't been able to free yourself of, no matter what's happened to you, justified or unjustified, he's the one we come to know. He's the one who has the power to transform. He comes for all our hearts. He comes for all our fears. He comes for our fear, and his perfect love casts out all fear. He comes for the fear. Why do we need to talk about fear when it comes to trust? Very simply put, fear is the greatest enemy of trust. The most repeated phrase in the whole Bible is "fear not," "have no fear," "don't be afraid," "be not afraid." There's over 700 scriptures in the Bible that pertain to fear. God comes for our fear. There's an unusual connection, a seamless connection between 3 subjects in scripture: fear, worship, and trust. What you fear will influence what you worship, and what you worship will be proven by what you trust. God is continuously looking for worshipers. In his word, it doesn't say worship. God isn't egotistical. He doesn't need our affirmation. He doesn't need our worship. He's looking for worshipers. He's looking for ones who trust him. He's looking for worshipers because we always become like whatever we worship. What I worship mirrors what I trust. I can come Sunday morning, I can sing all the songs, I can kneel down in the front, I can experience the love of God and his presence. But when met with fear, if I turn to something else that isn't him, there's a trust issue in my heart that's being challenged. It doesn't offend God. God's inviting us to trust him. He's a father. What we fear will influence what we worship. What we worship will be proven by what we trust. This is why the fear of the Lord is such a powerful thing. Saying, God, you are holy. God, you are trustworthy. God, you are worthy of my life. You are worthy of my trust. In this situation where I'm afraid, in the midst of my fear, I'm not gonna quickly move and do what I think I should do. I'm gonna wait on you. Hear what you think. I'm gonna do what you want me to do. I'm gonna trust you again. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this, the reverent fear of the Lord, that is worshiping him and regarding him as truly awesome, is the beginning and the preeminent part of wisdom, its starting point and its essence. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding and spiritual insight. One of the most incredible things we can do as believers that has the ability to transform us and the circumstance that we're in is worshiping God from a place of trust in the midst of fear, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of not understanding, in the midst of not having all the answers. I believe this is what waiting on the Lord looks like. Waiting on the Lord is kind of like putting my fear of the Lord into action. Does that make sense? I'll try to unpack this more. Go with me to Isaiah 40, verse 25. Start there. And I love the Message translation of this. It just speaks to me and keeps it simple. And so I'm going to read it out of that. It says this, so who is like me? Who holds a candle to me? Says the Holy One. Look at the night skies. Who do you think made all of this? Who marches this army of stars out each night? Counts them all by name. So magnificent, so powerful, and never overlooks a single one. God doesn't come and go, God lasts. He's the creator of all you can see and imagine. He doesn't get tired out, doesn't pause to take a breath. He knows everything inside and out. He energizes those who get tired, gives fresh strength to the dropouts. For even young people get tired and drop out. Young folk in their prime stumble and fall, but those who wait upon God get fresh strength. They spread their wings and soar like eagles. They run and don't get tired. They walk and don't lag behind. Wait on the Lord. This word waiting in Hebrew is kavah. Kavah means to twist and bind together, look patiently, stay in one place, and hope with great expectation. Twist and bind together what? My thoughts with his thoughts, my ways with his ways, my current circumstance with his kingdom reality and his promise, my faith with his faith. The more we wait on the Lord, the more our faith is twisted and bound to his faith. Like strands on a rope. Can't see where that one strand begins and the other one ends. When we wait on the Lord, his faith somehow becomes our faith, strengthening our trust. Waiting on the Lord isn't the act of doing nothing. It isn't like, all right, I'll forget about this until, you know, God, you just take care of it whenever you want. It's an active participation of my faith with His. It's the posture of my heart that stays surrendered. It says, God, what do you want to do? God, what do you want to say? In the waiting, we receive the gift of faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by His word. It's in the waiting we hear His voice. It's in the waiting that our faith is so intertwined and strengthened to His, that we get to this place in our innermost being, like, God, whatever you do, however you want to do this, whether you come through in this situation the way I want you to or not, I totally trust you. It's like my dad says, if we die, we die. But it's okay, because God, you have my life in your hand. Your ways are greater. You have my best interest at heart. In the waiting, our faith is strengthened to the point that fear doesn't hold us back from stepping out into new places where God wants to do something in us and through us pertaining to stretching our trust. I believe David in Psalm 37 paints an amazing picture of what it is to wait on the Lord. I just want to read a couple verses from this chapter. Verses 5 and 6 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust Him, and He will act. He will bring forth righteousness as the light and your justice as a noonday. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Anger is just a control mechanism driven by fear. Verse 23 says this, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in God's way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. There's a story of my older brother and my sister, Tanya, Josh and Tanya. I don't know if you know them, but they're amazing. There's this amazing story when their firstborn, Simeon, was born, and I believe it illustrates beautifully what it is to trust God in the waiting and keep trusting Him. So go ahead, guys, let's play it.
For our firstborn, we didn't know the gender. So we went in and Tanya delivered. It was amazing, all natural birth or whatever. And they told us at the end, they said, okay, hey, it's a boy. It's a boy. And we had names picked out. We had a girl name locked and loaded. Boy, we had two that we were sort of deliberating. And we said, okay, well, when we see, surely that's when it's going to happen. And we'll just know what to name them. And they gave us the boy. And we were sitting there and we still didn't know. We were deliberating between these names. And so for the next 24 hours, it was just baby boy, Clark. And then the doctors came back the next morning or the next afternoon, and they said, hey, you know, this is not necessarily uncommon, but we've done the things that we normally do, and your son, we don't think he can hear out of one of his ears, and the other one is massively, also probably has some hearing loss to a really big degree. And one of the names that we were deliberating, which was the name we ended up naming him on the spot, is Simeon, which means to hear and to be heard. And so we got this word. He said, hey, we're going to need to do some more tests. We'll keep him here and let you know. But, you know, sometimes you can get a false positive at the beginning, but we've done a couple additional tests and it's not looking good. We just want you to know. So, you know, immediately we're like, okay, God, this is so obvious. We're naming this boy Simeon. He's to hear and to be heard. And, you know, working at a healing ministry, you do all the things that you know to do, right? You start, you know, speaking to the condition. You start, you know, pleading the blood of Jesus, and we're praying, and we're just the whole night. We're holding and we're walking, we're singing. You know, just declaring, I remember late into the night that, you know, you'll hear your mother's voice, you'll hear Tanya's voice, you'll hear my voice, you know, you're going to be one that who hears, and all these things. And I'm thinking, in the backdrop of what life actually looks like then if for some reason now my firstborn can't hear and what that's going to mean and what it's going to mean for him. And it's in that moment, it's hard to explain, but it's in that moment that I get this still sense and I hear the Lord speak to me and says like, hey, if he never hears your voice or he never hears the voice of your wife, but he hears my voice, is that enough? And I just remember being like, yeah. And just like, do you trust me? Do you trust that I love your son more than you possibly love your son? And this is the, you know, the first time parent kind of stuff where you hear all the stories that you're like, oh, you never know until you experience it. And it's happening, right? It's like, I'm looking at my child and it's like, there's so much, a whole nother level. You know, I leveled up with my heart and love. It's like, oh my gosh, it's overwhelming. And God's saying like, no. Like, you don't even understand how much I love and care for your son. And so if he never hears your voice, and if things are hard for you and you have to figure it all out, but he hears mine, is that going to be enough for you? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. And then I hear, and it's so hard to explain. It wasn't a rebuke, but it was just a holy moment where it just felt like he was saying to me out of the whirlwind. It was like, where were you, you know, when I lay the foundations of the earth, when I, you know, push back the seas, and when the angels were singing in the skies and the stars, where were you? Like, I'm God, I got this, don't worry. I have your best interest in heart. I have the best interest of your son at heart, and just trust me. And in that moment, like, it almost didn't even matter. It was weird to say, like, whatever comes about, like tomorrow, like do another test and whatever, like we were at total peace. I was at total peace. I was like, yeah, God, this is, God's got this. And good story is they came, they took him away the next morning. They did some more tests. And by like that third day, they said, oh no, hey, sorry. I'm not sure what happened there, but yeah, he can hear fine out of both ears. And so he can hear and he can be heard, especially now that people know him. He's got quite a mouth on him as a 15-year-old running around the youth group. So just a little shout out to Simeon Tsubasa Clark.
My prayer for you this morning is that this encounter will go deep. Go deep again. And go deep again. That this encounter, this knowing his love would seal your heart. And at the same time, God would come and teach us to trust him like never before. Never met Jesus, and you came forward today, we want to pray with you. Please come talk to me or one of the pastors. If you surrendered your life to him, if you resurrendered your life to him, I bless you in Jesus' name to go and walk in his presence step by step. If you're in a season where you've been holding on to a promise in the midst of fear, in the midst of the storm, I pray God would meet you in the waiting like never before, and your faith would be strengthened and your faith would be increased, and that you would have the strength to step out and trust like never before. If you're watching online today and you're standing and this word is moving in your heart, we bless you right where you are. Father, we give you our lives. We give you our hearts. We give you this house. We trust you with this church. This is your church. Continue to transform us in the church that you want us to be, your hands and your feet. Come and touch our lives so that we can touch other people's lives and watch the transformation happen again and again and again. Come on. If you're in need of healing this morning, come. We want to pray for you. He's the healer. We trust you, God. We trust you, God. We trust you, God. Do you trust him this morning? Come on, Life Center. Can we lift up a mighty shout of praise in this place? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. thank you, Lord. Come on, a shout of trust, a shout of faith. Come on, a shout of joy. Come on, we worship you. Yeah, come on. Thank you that today the plans of the enemy were shaken. Come on, in Jesus' name. Come on, church. Can we say amen? Amen. Amen.